Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, through chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 will be our text this morning. We are continuing our study of what we have identified as a series of connected prophecies that began in chapter 7 and go through chapter 11. We've also noted that these connected prophecies can be divided into two sections. The first section would be the word that is given to Judah, Judah being the southern kingdom after the kingdom was divided. That began in chapter 7, verse 1, and it went through chapter 9, verse 7, which we finished last week. The second part begins, which is the word to Israel, which is the northern kingdom. That began in chapter 9, verse 8, and goes through the end of chapter 11. So, hence today, we begin the second part, if we divide these series of prophecies into this two-part sections. We are beginning today to consider the word to Israel, the word given to the northern kingdom. This was the kingdom that followed Jeroboam, fallen immediately into the sins of idolatry. There's also to note a parallel structure between these two parts, the word to Judah and the word to Israel. And we'll be noting that structure as we work through this section over the next few Lord's days. And at the beginning of each of these sections, the first one beginning the word to Judah in chapter 7, the second one beginning in where we are today, the word to Israel, each of these has a beginning point that is what we might term a crucial moment of decision. A moment of decision arises in each of these sections. We saw it in part 1, in chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7, where there the moment of decision was in regard to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and Ahaz's call to exercise faith. You remember the call there? It was the word that the Lord gave to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, calling upon him, ask for a sign. Ask a sign of God. Ask whatever you want to ask, however great it may be, whatever it would take for God to do, for you to be convinced that He truly is the God of heaven and that He should be honored, He should be obeyed. And we know the response to Ahaz and his pretended righteousness, his pretended act of religion, I will not put the Lord to the test. He rejects this opportunity, and we find that instead he turns to the ways of men, for the help of men, to Assyria in his time of national need. Rejects God's way, and we saw the consequences of that. Well, part 2 has a similar moment of decision. We don't have it as clear-cut as a man or as the king who is reigning here, but it does begin with a word to Israel. Israel's hearing of God's word, and we're going to be noting that as we read through this in just a few moments. God speaks His word. God has spoken. The issue then becomes, what is the response to His word? And sadly, we see that the response of Israel, very similar to that of King Ahaz. They reject the word of God, and because they reject God's word, God's punishments fall upon them. So we find here in our text today, this section that we're looking at, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8, and going through chapter 10, verse 4, is something of a back and forth. You're kind of going back and forth between the sins of Israel and God's resulting judgment, and then falling back to in response to the judgments or the punishment that God brings, Israel's response to those, and then because of their sinful response to God's punishment, God brings further punishment. So it's a back and forth of this is what Israel has done, this is what God has done. So in light of what God has done, this is what Israel has done. So in light of what Israel has done, this is what God has done. And just to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert, it is not a good thing to get into a tit-for-tat back and forth with God. Just want you to know that. You don't want to get into this, God did this, so I'll do this. The final word will always be His. You're not going to come out on top. He is the Lord God, and His word will be final. This is a bit of a lengthy passage as we read here. You also note as we read through it divides very easily, naturally, into four sections because of a repeated refrain that we'll be seeing as we read through here. So we're beginning this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. And we see here the very first thing in regard to, here's the moment of decision. The Lord sends a message. The Lord sends a message against Judah. And it falls on Israel. And all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Again, Ephraim would be another name for the northern kingdom. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Here's what they're saying. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. And here, note this phrase. You'll see it again. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away and His hand is still stretched out. Verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. And we have the refrain, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. very likely that most of us here, especially those of us who have lived any length of time, and that's getting to be more and more of us, isn't it? That we can recall those occasions that we can look at and say, that was a situation where I spoke too soon. You ever done that? You ever looked at it and realized, I spoke too soon? Maybe we've been in the situation that we believed that we have accurately assessed the direction the events may be going. We spoke with confidence in regard to what seemed to be the inevitable outcome because of that. And then all of a sudden, there's a big change. And it leads to a completely different result. And generally we're speaking in terms of, we speak of, not always, but we speak of speaking too soon. We're thinking generally in negative terms. It's time that we've made a big mistake. Well, among the many examples of speaking too soon, there's one phrase that I would suspect is very typical or common, and it might be stated with some variation, but it's some form of this. It can't get any worse. Right? Surely things cannot get any worse than they are. We can assert with confidence. Why do we say that? Because we look at things, we see how bad they are, and we think, can't get any worse than this. Only to find that on some occasions, things indeed can get worse, can't they? The four-time repeated refrain that we see in our text here, verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, in verse 4 of chapter 10, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This four-time repeated refrain of our text is an affirmation of that very truth that sometimes things can get worse. They can get much worse. And in this case, it is speaking in reference to God's punishment, God's judgments. Concluding with each of these four stanzas, this pointed reminder that in spite of the severity of God's punishments that they have already experienced to a large degree, the reality is it can and it will get worse. What sins would render such a statement necessary? Sins when we do not respond to those punishments. We do not respond to those corrections as we ought to respond. And we find that indeed, in regard to the punishments and the judgments of God, things can indeed get much worse. So what would you take from this warning delivered here to us through the prophet Isaiah, but coming from the mouth of God Himself? What are the sins here that we see? Well, first of all, we see that there is no regard for God's Word. There is no regard for God's Word we see here in the first section, chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. The Lord faithfully communicates His message, doesn't He? It says, verse 8, the Lord sends a message. But note in regard to this message, He sends a message against Jacob. Some of your translations actually will say the Lord sends His Word. And He says in the next part, and it falls on Israel, and then verse 9, and all the people know it. They've heard it. They know the Word of God as it has been delivered to them. And in this case, the message, as you read here, it is against Jacob. It's not just a message to Jacob, verse 8. It is a message against Jacob. It is Jacob here speaking of the northern kingdom, Samaria, Ephraim, all the different ways in which it's identified. It is a message of rebuke brought against them because of their sins. We can assume here that the message that Isaiah has in mind would be the prophetic messages of his contemporaries, of Amos and Hosea, who we have their writings in the Scriptures as they spoke to the northern kingdom. The Word of God spoken against Jacob, warnings of judgment because of their sin, explaining that the current hardships that they are experiencing are not just happenstance, rather they are due to their sin. It is a message that is ultimately a call to repentance. How does Israel, Ephraim, how do they respond? How do the inhabitants, verse 9, the inhabitants of Samaria, how do they respond to these punishments brought upon them by God? How do they respond to the word that's been given to them? Here's how they respond, the last part of verse 9. They assert in pride and in arrogance and heart. They begin to speak about what they're going to do, but what's the issue of the heart? It's full of pride and arrogance. And what do they intend to do? They see verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. How does Israel respond? They purpose to rebuild and to restore their land. They look at what they've lost. They look at what has come upon them as the punishments of God for their sin. Some have suggested that what may be in mind when it talks about the bricks having been fallen down was an earthquake. That they actually had a physical event they could turn to and they could say, we've lost this. And rather than any sense of, you know, we really need to be a people of prayer, we need to be a people who acknowledge our duty and our obligation to God, they simply look at their situation, they look at their circumstances, and they conclude this, yes, the bricks have fallen down, but we can build it back better than it was. We will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores, the trees, they've been cut down, but we're going to replace them with something better. Cedars being one of the great woods, timber of the day. We will undo what God has done, and we will do even better than we did before. That we as a people, we as a nation, we can achieve greatness for ourselves. We can achieve greatness by ourselves, with or without God. And the reality is, it is an effort to do so without God. So how does the Lord respond? They've already experienced some measure of punishments upon them for their sin. This is their response. They've already demonstrated. They turn in pride and in arrogance to say, we can handle this. And we're going to be better than we were before. So the response of the Lord, verse 11, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin. So here's the response. You've sinned. These are the judgments that have come upon you. Your response to that is arrogance and pride. So here's the judgments coming against the sins of arrogance and pride. Oh, you think you would do so much, but this is what happens. The Lord raises against them the adversaries and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans of the east, the Philistines of the west, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. It's interesting here, the second time in these short verses, we've already seen the term against, the Lord doing something against in regard to His Word, the word against them. And here the Lord raising up their adversaries against them. What a troubling place to be, isn't it? When God is against you, God is acting against you. And the Lord, in fact, serving as an ally to their foes, He spurs them on. What a tragedy of a people who would in some measure have laid claim to God, but regardless of their claim, they in fact reject God's Word. You cannot lay claim to being God's people if you have no place for His Word. The people that refuse to take to heart God's demands for righteousness and holiness, who consider what are rebukes, they blow off God's rebukes, undiscerning in regard to the punishments that God is bringing against them, pursuing greatness, pursuing influence, pursuing supposed relevance without God. Sounds like much of professing Christendom in our day, doesn't it? That much of those who profess to be the people of God, who have professed to be part of the church of God, and God brings into rebukes, God gives His instruction in His Word, they're undiscerning in regard to what God is doing, and a professing Christendom that pursues greatness, pursues influence, pursues relevance, and doing all of these things without God. It's not only true of professing Christendom, it's also true of our nation as well, isn't it? I hope it's clear in all of our minds here today that no one can make America great again and at the same time diss the living and the true God of Scripture. See, I'm not speaking politically, I'm just saying this is what we see in our day. But much of what is behind the agenda of Make America Great Again today has nothing to do with biblical morality or Christianity. Now, it might be closer to what we affirm as biblical principles, but the reality is it's got nothing to do with Christianity. The reality is what Scripture tells us, that it is righteousness that exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And if we think that we can, quote, make America great again without God, it's not happening. It's never happened. And we speak of righteousness. It is true righteousness. We only need to think of this in regard to much of professing Christendom and also think of it in regard to our nation. But the reality is we need to think of it in our personal lives too as well, don't we? That when the Word of God comes to our heart, when the Word of God is set before us, that we have a duty as the people of God to take it to heart, to heed God's Word, to see God's Word, to accept it in its teaching, to accept it in its reproof, to accept it in its correction, to accept it in its training in righteousness. Are we hearing the Word of God in our personal lives, taking it to heart? So the response of Israel, they have the Word of God. The Word of God came to them. And they went on about their business as they had before, as though they could do quite well, quite fine, by themselves without God. And so God brings upon them these judgments. And we see the first time here in the last part of verse 12, that refrain we see here, that in spite of all this, God's anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Even with the degree of punishment that have been brought against them, the enemies arising by God's allying with them, by God enabling them, God is not finished. His arm of wrath is still extended against them. It can and it will get worse. So what do we see here? We see, second of all, that there is no repentance toward God. There's no repentance toward God beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them. God's the one who takes the credit for striking them, even using the hands and the forces of their enemies. Yet they do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. See, such is the nature of the natural human heart, isn't it? We do not consider God naturally. That's not our default mode. The default is to not only turn away from God, but to keep turning away from God, to live without any regard to Him. It's a people that has no grasp of their own guilt. It's a people that have no grasp, that have no understanding in regard to the need to pursue reconciliation with God. And God brings these punishments upon them as an opportunity. Consider your ways. Consider what's come upon you. Yet they do not turn back to Him. They do not seek the Lord of hosts. They continue in their stubborn, ungodly ways. So consequently, we see verse 14. So what does the Lord do? What does the Lord do in regard to these unrepentant sinners? He turns up the heat. It can and it will get worse. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel. What's that? Well, it tells us in verse 15. Aren't you glad? I like it when you don't have to guess at what's being communicated. 15 is the head, the elder and the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. So go back to verse 14. The Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. What's being conveyed here? What's being conveyed here? There is a totality of what God is doing from one end to the other, from head to tail. That there is judgments, there are punishments being meted out. Both palm branch and bulrush. The palm branch would be that which is the high growth. The bulrush is the scrub, the junk, the low growth on the ground. From top to bottom, from one end to the other, there is a totality here of God's judgment. And He explains again in verse 15. It is inclusive of those of highest rank, those who are the elders, those who are the honorable, those who have the place of honor, the place of responsibility, the duty of leadership of the people, that God cuts them off, but also to the lowest, which He describes here. The lowest is the false prophet. And we could rightfully see why the false prophet be put on the tail end of things. See, none are spared the punishment. There's no regard for rank or position. And we see here, verse 16, in regard to the legacy of the false prophets, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Verse 16, for those who guide this people, and that would be not only the false prophets, but also those who are the elders and honorable men who are abusing their positions. They're not leading the people in righteousness. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Some translations where it's translated to confusion, some use the word swallowed up. And what's conveyed is that they're gone without a trace. So influential has been the false prophets. So influential have been those who are places of rule and leadership and not leading the people in godliness. Look what he says here in verse 17. This is how far gone things are. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. See, those in Scripture that are normally identified as recipients of God's pleasure are identified as those that God shows favor and mercy. The young men, He would not delight, no pleasure, take the pleasure in their young men. It can be translated literally as chosen ones, and usually it's used in reference of men for military service. And then He speaks of the orphans and the widows, and how many places in the Scripture can we identify where specifically widows and orphans are protected, or at least protections are called for on their behalf, even in the laws of God. That God repeatedly in Scripture shows His mercy, shows His pity to those that are so vulnerable, and none so vulnerable as orphans and widows. And what does He say in regard to them? He says, nor does He have pity on their orphans or on their widows. Why? Because every one of them is godless and an evildoer. If there were people you would think that would turn to God, you would think it would be those that are vulnerable. The Lord testifying that He hears the cry. He hears the cry of the widow. But they're not crying to God. Their plight, one of destitution, one of misery, to be a widow in that day, to be an orphan. And what are they doing? Are they crying out to God? No. They are, as He says here, godless. Every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Godless simply to living their lives without God, no regard for God, no thought for God, no concern about God, not even sufficient enough thought about God that they would cry out to Him, but also evildoers. They are simply violators of His law, of His will. They do not do what is righteous. They do what is evil. You have to wonder how far fallen is a society when God has no pity on such as these, because even their lives are marked by such evil and sin. So no repentance toward God among the people here. Do we realize what a grace the gift of repentance is? You realize that? I mean, we can look at this and think, what's the matter with these people? And the only reason we can think that at all is because we understand the kindness of God and the goodness of God, having come to Him and experienced His blessing. But we have forgotten the nature of our own fallen hearts, haven't we? I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They are part of the fallen human race. The question is, what is wrong with us that we would ever turn from that? And the answer is the grace of God. That's why we repent. The grace of God to open our eyes and to draw us into Himself, to where we actually see and understand that we are guilty before God, to see and to understand that the most important pursuit of life is that I be reconciled with God. We've been awakened to those things because of the Spirit of God. All by His grace. What a grace. This gift of repentance is to us. The natural man may experience all manner of punishment and hardship from the hand of God, and he will not repent. And we see here the severity of the punishments of God brought against them. It's rising. It's becoming greater and greater here. And as great as His punishments are here, we're brought back here at the very last part of verse 17 to that same refrain. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away. In spite of the judgments, in spite of the punishments God has brought upon them, He is not done. And His hand, He is still stretched out, and you can add, against them. That's what it means. When it speaks here of His hand being stretched out, it is against them. So His punishments are severe, but His punishments are just. But there's more. What do we see here then? We see here that there is no restraint from sin. No restraint from sin, verses 18 through 21. They hear wickedness is described, and note how it describes it. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. That wickedness, it spreads and it prevails like a wildfire. And you know, always the nature of fire is what? It's destruction. Wickedness is always destruction. Wickedness in the life, wickedness expressed in the life of the unregenerate is self-destruction. And so we see here that wickedness is, it's like a fire consuming briars and thorns, the thickets of the forest of flame, everything in its path, it destroys it. But then we see here in verse 19 that there is a divine role even in this advance of wickedness. By the fury of the Lord. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. What's he saying here? He's talking about wickedness consuming the land. Then he says, the fury of the Lord of hosts burns up the land. Communicating this, that there is a divine role, even in the advance of wickedness. That accompanying man's lack of restraint in regard to his sin, man's lack of restraint in regard to wickedness, there is also the absence of God's restraint. There's the judgment. When God says, you want your sin, you can have your sin. And so it is in His fury that the land is burned up. He lets wickedness run its course. What a judgment. What a judgment to have brought against a people is when the sin is allowed to run its course. We see the description of that in Romans 1, don't we? Sin running its course. Because God in His fury, God in His wrath, as an expression of His hand yet being extended against them, causes it to do so. So depraved of society here that to regard for one another is of no more significance than the fuel for the fire, he describes here. The people are like fuel for the fire. Again, this is the wickedness that's being demonstrated in the lives of men. They have no more regard for human life than say, it's like fuel. No man spares his brother. Where there would, you would think there might be just the normal, the natural affections of those who are your family, your kin, your brothers, not there. And so they become vain in their pursuits. What do they do in verse 20? They slice off what is on the right hand, but they still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Left and right, wherever they can find anything, every point they're trying to find personal satisfaction here and there, yet they do not find it. And then he says here that each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. I think that's described in the next phrase. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. These two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they are the two tribes of Joseph's sons. Or Joseph's two sons. They were both given tribes among the people of God. And here are these two sons of Joseph. They are going at each other. They are against one another. Manasseh devouring Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh, but they can come together only on one thing, and that is this, they're against Judah. Here's where we're united in our hatred of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Nothing else will unite us, but our hatred will. Our sin will. What wickedness. No restraint. Because there is no restraint in themselves, there is no restraint from God. And that which would be unthinkable becomes the common practice. How severe a punishment when God gives a people to their own sin. They are unrestrained and He offers no restraint. And how quickly the depravity of the human heart is seen as it consumes itself, destroys itself. And the last thing we see here, that there's no righteousness in their leadership. No righteousness in leadership or no righteousness in judgments. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This one, this stanza is cited in terms of a woe, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Those laws that they pass are evil. Woe to a people for the laws that are passed by those in the position to legislate. They're evil laws. Woe to the United States of America, dear people. We're seeing evil laws passed more and more. Woe to us as a people. As a nation. The laws are evil. The rulings are devoid of justice. Justice is expendable. Those who constantly record unjust decisions. So as the result is, they deprive the needy of justice. They rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. It is one thing for God to bring His judgments against the widows and the orphans. It is another thing for a society, for rulers, for those in authority to take advantage of the widows and the orphans. So we have these evil actions in verse 2. They deprive the needy. They rob the poor, bringing harm to the most vulnerable of the society. So consequently, we have these rhetorical questions, verse 3. This is where you are. This is what you're doing. This is what's going on. Think about this. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? What are you going to do then? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? And the answers to all these are understood. What are you going to do? There's nothing you can do. No place to hide to escape the judgments of God. The day of punishment is coming to you. The wealth that you may have accumulated at the expense of others, it's not going to help you. To whom will you flee for help? There's no place to go. There's no one to help you. If God is against you, who is going to help you against Him? And where will you leave your wealth? There's no place to hide it. No way to preserve it. Everything will be taken from you. What do we see here? Unrighteous rulers, we see they are a judgment on a society. It's part of God's judgment. They're there in the position they are, ungodly as they may be, because God in His fury, God who still has His hand stretched out against them, is pleased to put them there. You want to wonder, ask why we have ungodly politicians, ungodly men in leadership. There's part of the answer. It is the judgment of God. So the unrighteous rulers are judgment on society, yet, these are accountable for their sin. They don't get a pass. I don't have the right, well, God's put me here to do what I want to do. Even you in your faith would say that. So yes, God's put you there, but you're still accountable. And we'll give an account. As these are called here to give an account. No righteousness in judgments. No righteousness among the leadership. What do we see here? These divine punishments, they're severe, aren't they? And we see the increasing nature of their severity that's brought against Israel. They are severe, but you know, they are just. And if anything, they are tempered with mercy. And why would I say that? Because they're still alive. That's why I say it. The wages of sin is death. Just like every judgment of God, every punishment of God that comes upon us is still tempered with great mercy, isn't it? Why can I say that? Because we deserve to die. We deserve His wrath. And His punishments here are a gracious call to repent. If you have breath in you, you still have the opportunity to turn to God in repentance. To turn to Him in faith. Can it get worse? Oh, yes. Those who are the enemies of God, can it get worse? Oh, yes. And continue in a path of rebellion and defiance against God, and it not only can, it will. And it may be that God is pleased that you not experience so much of that in this life, but rest assured that there is for coming for all of us a day of punishment, a day of devastation. And that's the day we stand before God. And that's as bad as it gets. Because that's the point of no return. And that's when God rests His fury and His wrath upon His enemies. So here's the message of this text here. God's hand is still stretched out against sin. But it is too as a reminder and an opportunity to turn to Him in repentance, to turn to Him acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our guilt before Him, acknowledging our need to be reconciled with Him, and coming to Him not with just a claim or an effort or a hope that we might turn over a new leaf, coming to Him and turning to, in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is my righteousness. It's not anything that I will do. It is the work of Christ, counted as mine, that gives me acceptance with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the clarity of Your Word, and Lord, even reminded from this text this morning the severity of Your dealing with sin. And reminded again of the depravity of the human heart. That unless You, Lord, turn the heart, unless You, Lord, open our eyes, unless You, Lord, do that work of regeneration, we will continue to walk in our own stubborn ways, only to experience more and more of Your displeasure. Father, we pray that You would apply these truths to our hearts this morning as is needed, as is fit for every life here today. Be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.